All right. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Xenos East. Glad you're here. We're going to continue our study in Matthew today, which is where we've been camped out for a little while. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. You never know, I might put something up there that's not right. I've been known to make mistakes or do that on purpose. So got to keep me honest. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are loaner Bibles in the back on the table back there. Feel free to grab one of those and borrow it. So while you're turning to Matthew 21, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word and for giving us this opportunity again today to study it. I thank you for the way Matthew has laid out this letter that we can look at the way he's organized it and the way he's put things together, and we can learn a lot about certain topics just because of the way he's arranged things. I pray that that happens today, that you teach us today through your word, and that we can be responsive to what you have to say. Amen. Okay, so Matthew 21, 12 through 46. As you may remember, if you were here last week, we studied the triumphal entry where Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. They were laying down the palms and the coats in his path. It's known as Palm Sunday. And so what we entered into is the last week of Jesus' life. And so, as you can tell, if you flip forward in your Bible, there's still a lot to go. He had a very eventful last week. So we're going to take a look at one of the several of the things that happened to him in this last week of his life. Because Matthew, as we know, as we've learned through this study, is he's not necessarily chronological order. Oftentimes, he groups things together thematically. Today, we're going to look at things, a question of authority. Who has the authority around here anyway? So as Jesus was entering last week in the triumphal entry, this happened. We see this passage right here. It says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And so there were great crowds of people that were there to welcome Jesus, and they recognized him. It said they called him a prophet. I think that's mainly because they were afraid of what would happen to him if they said what he really was, which is the Messiah. The crowds believed that John the Baptist was a prophet as well. They didn't do that for him. He didn't have a triumphal entry. In fact, he stayed out of town most of the time. And yet these people recognize that there is something here about Jesus that we want to worship, that we want to welcome. And they were expecting him to be their great king, their Messiah. And so they're welcoming him. And yet we know that within a week's time, the same crowds are crying for him to be crucified. So this is a big week. Kind of a big week for Jesus. So let's take a look at this idea, because right now the crowds are saying this is a guy who has some authority. This is a guy who has some real power, and we want to follow him. So let's take a look at this idea of authority, because we're going to look at several stories here, and all of them have to do with this idea of authority. So starting in verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." So here we have an example of Jesus getting angry. He came into the temple, and he got angry at what he saw. You don't see Jesus angry very often in the New Testament. You don't see him losing his temper ever. But here he is being angry. And if it's Jesus, you know it's a righteous anger. So what is it that gets him angry? What kind of things get Jesus riled up? You don't see him angry very often. In fact, one of the few times you see him angry, you don't know it because of the way it's written, because of the way we've translated it. It's here. It's in John 11:33, where Jesus' friend Lazarus was dead. And he was going to come and he was going to bring him back to life. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's going to bring him back to life. And we see here, it says, when Jesus therefore saw his sister weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. This term, deeply moved, we don't think of it as anger. It's a bad translation. It's the same same Greek word that's used in war horses. when they're getting fired up and they're snorting, that's the word. That's the word that's translated here is deeply moved. That's an understatement. Jesus was angry. He was angry here. And we see later on in the next verse that Jesus wept. But yet he knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was going to bring him back to life. So why was he weeping? Why was he so angry? He was angry at the injustice. He was angry at the separation that death causes people. It's not in God's plan. And so he does something about it. And here, in the passage that we're studying today, Jesus is angry. And it's clear that he's angry this time. In that passage in John, he gets angry and he does something about it. And he kicks death out. Death itself, he gets kicked out of the tomb. And Lazarus comes. This time, it's something different. Somebody else is getting kicked out today. He says he was entering the temple and he had all these people buying and selling. Why was there so much buying and selling in the temple? Why was this a marketplace or something? Well, we learned last week that this is the week for Passover. And this is a week, 1 week out of the year where all the Jews of Israel, many of them, come in and they swell the ranks of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is packed to the gills with people. And as we'll see, later this day, he goes out of the town and sleeps in Bethany just because it's so crowded. And so all these people are in Jerusalem, and one of the things they had to do for Passover is they had to bring in animals, and they had to sacrifice an animal. And then we're going to talk about that here in a minute, but they also had to bring in and pay their temple tax. That way the temple can continue to maintain itself and to serve people. And so this is a very busy week for the temple. And so there's a lot of buying and a lot of selling for some reason, though, because that doesn't sound to you and me like there should be buying and selling, as they're paying a tax and they're doing a sacrifice. Well, we learn some things from extra-biblical accounts, like from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, about some things that were going on. First of all, we see that he's flipping over the tables of the money changers. What are money changers? Most of us don't have a lot of experience with money changers unless maybe you're traveling abroad and you need to exchange your American dollars for something else. Then you got to have it exchanged, to have your currency changed, right? That's what a money changer does. Well, what was happening here is that people were coming in to pay their temple tax. And guess what? They're in Rome now. So everybody has Roman coins. Roman coins all have what on it? Caesar's face stamped right on the coin. Well, they considered Caesar to be a god, so they put his face on all their coins. Well, the priests would say, well, we can't allow, that's an idol. We can't allow that, a graven image, to be put into the temple treasury, so we have to exchange that for a different kind of currency. And there was some kind of like Syrian shekel or something that they would use that didn't have a picture of Caesar on it. It just had a picture of wheat. We'll accept that. So you bring your money over here and we'll swap it out for you. How convenient. Guess what? There was always a house. You ever go to Vegas? What do they say about Vegas? The house wins all the time. The house wins here. It was always in favor, the exchange was always in favor of the temple. So not only did they take those coins after all, but they also gave back less than they should have to people. And people were getting shorthanded. And Jesus is getting really upset here because not only are they doing that, they're also targeting the poor here. And that's not evident here, but when you see that Matthew specifically points out that he's flipping over the seats of those who are selling doves. Now, he was doing that to people, as we can read in Mark and in John, the people were also bringing in oxes and goats for the sacrifice. But Matthew brings out the idea of doves on purpose to make sure that you understand that he's cheating people who are poor. And maybe you and I don't understand that. But the reason is right here in Leviticus. The whole point of these sacrifices was so people could worship God and have their sins ceremonially cleansed. And the rule was they had to bring in these unblemished animals. Most of the time it was supposed to be a lamb, an unblemished lamb. No blemishes. But it says in Leviticus 5:7, if you can't afford a lamb, in other words, he's poor because lambs aren't that expensive. If they're really poor, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So what is he saying? This is people who use doves for the sacrifice are people who are poor. And what was happening here is that people were bringing in their sacrifices, either their doves or their lambs or their oxes or whatever, or their goats, from all over the countryside, and they had to be blemish free. And the priest would look at them over and say, you know what, this one's got a mark on it. This one's not really good. You can't sacrifice substandard animals to God, can you? But you're in luck. If you sell us this one, we've got one over here for you that is perfect. It's already been approved by the priests. And so they would buy these blemished animals, and they would sell them these perfect animals at a decent rate, of course, because of how many people are in town, right? And it was often suspected that they would just cart those animals right around to the back of the line and sell them to the next guy who comes up. So that's what was happening. They were taking advantage of the poor, and they were using God's name to do it. No wonder Jesus got angry. No wonder Jesus, as it says in John's account of this, he put together a whip of cords and chased him out with a whip. He was pretty angry. God doesn't look kindly on people who use his name to take advantage of people, particularly the poor and the helpless. One of his greatest commands is that we should help the poor and the helpless. And here, his own priests, on one of their holiest days, is taking advantage of them. Yeah, Jesus got angry. And he exercised his righteous anger, and he drove them out of the temple. All right, so let's read on. He says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he was doing, or that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. See, so it was pretty crowded, so he had to go out of town to sleep in Bethany. So what's going on here? You've got people who were shouting, we saw last week, were shouting to him, "Hosanna." And this word "Hosanna" we learned last week means "save us." But it's not just something that you would yell, like if you're drowning. You don't yell, "Hosanna," and the lifeguard throws you something. This was something that was directed towards God. We need a Savior. It's directed towards God, our Savior. And the priests were upset by this because they're saying it to Jesus. And of course, it's children saying it, and they don't really care. Children are better seen and not heard, but even better yet, they're better not to be seen at all in this culture. And yet the children were saying this, "Hosanna, Son of David." Son of David is a title for the Messiah. And they're saying, "You hear what they're saying? You better put a stop to it." And they were indignant. This word has come up before in our study. It means physically angry. There's a physical reaction to this. They were disgusted by this. And they're like, "Jesus, you got to put a stop to this. You can't have people saying this to you." And Jesus says, "Well, have you never read that 'out of the mouths of infants?'" And so he's quoting scripture. He's quoting Psalm 8, 1 and 2. But the scripture that he's quoting to them is not going to soothe them. The scripture he's quoting to them starts like this: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." What's he saying here? He says, "Yeah, haven't you heard that infants and babies will cry out to God in worship? It's okay that they're saying that to me." Do you see what he's saying here? It's totally cool that they say that to me. What's the first commandment? "No other gods before me. We should worship no one." And yet here's Jesus saying, "It's cool that they're worshiping me. I deserve it." And why is it that the infants and the babes and the young children have to say it? Because the adults weren't doing it. The adults in the temple weren't recognizing him. And somebody had to. So Jesus here is saying, "Yeah, it's totally cool that they're worshiping me. It's fine. I'm not going to put a stop to that. Why would I? It's appropriate." As you can imagine, they were upset by this. They don't recognize Jesus' authority. And he's claiming some pretty big authority here, I think. Don't you? So Jesus is not only telling them it's okay for them to worship me, he's probably saying to them, you probably should be too. Don't you recognize who I am? And then this weird story comes up. And this is a story that I've struggled with reading the Bible. And if you've ever read this before, you might have struggled with it. If you're reading it today for the first time, you might have some questions. In the morning, when he was returning to the city, so he was out in Bethany, he's coming back, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, now he's got his disciples with him, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once, the fig tree withered. What? That seems odd, doesn't it? Anybody else think that's an odd story? Jesus kind of loses his temper. We just talked about how he doesn't lose his temper, and yet here he is cursing a tree and killing it. It's weird. But let's talk about this a little bit, because we can learn a lot. There's two lessons that we can learn from this story, one of which we won't get into too much today. But that's the idea. These leaves only were on the fig tree. People have commented that this is the Passover. It wasn't really the time for figs. So it's even out of season. So he's mad at this tree for not producing something even though it's out of season. Well, there were fig trees there in the Middle East would produce fruit a couple of times. There were a couple of harvests for figs. One was earlier, one was later. It was a little out of season, but he saw that it had leaves. Well, fruit is produced before the leaves on fig trees. So it wasn't unreasonable for him to expect there to be fruit. In fact, if there are leaves on the tree and no fruit, it's not going to produce any fruit. It's a barren tree. So, okay, it's probably not a healthy tree then. It's not producing figs like it should. Let's read on for a second and see what else happens. He says, seeing this, the disciples were amazed, and they asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And we know from other passages that it withered that day because they came back and saw it. But Matthew's kind of condensing the conversation here. Jesus answered, and he said to them, truly, I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to the mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So the first lesson that we can learn from this is the one that he gives them, which is about prayer and the importance of prayer and the power of prayer. I'm not going to get into that too much today, because we could, but I'm not going to for the interest of time, because there's another lesson here that goes along with the greater context that we're looking at today. Remember, we're talking about authority here. And you may not know this. I didn't know this until I really started digging into this passage, because it's weird. But the fig tree was often used in the Old Testament as a metaphor for Israel. For example, in Jeremiah 8, Jeremiah is talking to Israel and telling them what's going to happen. Israel is about to get conquered by Babylon, and he's telling them what's going to happen. He says, God's saying to them, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the fig tree, and the leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. What is he saying here? He's saying Israel is like a fig tree, and all the figs are getting taken away. And when all the people get deported out of Israel, it's going to wither. He's using the fig tree as a metaphor for Israel, and that's kind of what happened. The Babylon came in. The Assyrians already had defeated the northern kingdom. Babylon was coming in to take the southern kingdom of Israel, called Judah, away. And they carted all the people out. And so the fig tree here is a metaphor for Israel. It's not the only time this has come up. In Hosea, he says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your forefathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. So you can see here, this is a metaphor that comes up more than once. And these are scriptures that these folks knew pretty well. So there's a larger lesson being learned here about this fig tree. And as we're going to read on in context, we're going to skip ahead just a little bit in our passage. We see that Jesus is talking to the to the religious elite later on in our passage in Matthew 21. Starting in 42, he says, and we're going to come back to this passage, he says, "Do you never read in the scriptures, the stone with which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," religious leaders, "it's going to be taken away from you and given to people who are doing what? Producing the fruit of it." This is a metaphor. Again, this fig tree is a metaphor for Israel. The people who have been in charge of this kingdom, who have been placed there to teach people about God, and they've been doing a terrible job. They've been swindling people. They've been in it for their own selfish reasons. And he's taken them out. And he wants other people. He's going to put other people in the tree instead, people who produce fruit. So here we are, Jesus again exercising authority over people. And he's teaching authority. So when he entered the temple again that day, the chief priests and the elders, we read on in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? Was it from heaven or from men?" So here we've got Jesus. He's back in the temple. The religious leaders who actually think they do have the authority are there, and they're questioning him. "Well, by what authority are you doing this? What gives you the right?" That's a question I think we often ask of anybody in authority. Who put you in charge anyway? Who died and made you king? And of course, Jesus would answer me to that question. They're saying, "What authority do you have to do these things? Who says you can do this stuff?" And Jesus says, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll answer your question, but first, I want you to answer one of mine." Now, let's keep in mind, he's already demonstrated why he has this authority. He's been healing the sick. He's been giving blind their sight. He's doing all kinds of miracles to prove that he has this authority. And they know it. They know that he's been doing these things. They're not really interested in the answer. What they want is him to say something blasphemous so they can trap him. Or they want him to say something that would be against Caesar so the Romans can arrest him. That's what they're trying to get out of him. So they're not really interested in the truth. And so Jesus says, "I'll answer your question if you answer one for me. The baptism of John," he says, "who was that from? Which source was that, from heaven or from men?" So he's talking about John the Baptist, not John his disciple. John the Baptist, who the people recognized as a prophet. He came in, and he was very critical of the religious elite. He was very critical of the Roman rulership at the time, and that's why he had his head cut off. And so he's dragging John into this. And he says, "What about his baptism? When he baptized people, was that from God or was that from men? In other words, did he make that up?" He called him John the Baptist because he would preach that people are sinful. And that, in fact, all of us are sinful. And that you need to repent, which means to change your mind, to agree that God is right and we are wrong. He has the authority and we don't. And then he would baptize them, which was he would just dunk them in the river, and that was a symbolic of them being washed clean of their sins because they've repented. Well, the religious leaders at the time didn't like that. They weren't going to admit to anybody that they were sinful. That's fine for the rabble, but not for me. I'm not sinful. And Jesus knows how they felt about this. So that's why he asked them this. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say it's from heaven, he will say to us, 'Well, why didn't you not believe him?' But if we say it's from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "Well, we do not know." And he also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." All right, so this is an interesting conversation. He asks them this question. They're like, "Give us a second." And they come over and they have a huddle. And it's like a chess match. Well, if we do this, then he'll say that. But if we say this, then he'll do this, right? What doesn't come up in this conversation? You see what's glaringly missing from this conversation? What's true? what is really true here? Was this from God or was this from men? Nah, that doesn't matter. Because why? They're not interested in the truth. They're not asking Jesus who gave him the authority because they're interested. They're asking because they want him to say something that'll get them in trouble. So they're not interested in the truth. The idea of the truth never comes up. And so they say, well, I don't know. That's the brilliant answer they come up with. How does Jesus respond to people who are not really interested in his response? Who come to Jesus, they come to God, and they ask him questions. They're seeking, but they're not really seeking. Maybe they want to seek confirmation for themselves that what they're doing is already okay. But they're not really asking. What response does he give them? He gives them silence. That's what Jesus gave them. Well, I'm not going to, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If we are not prepared to come to God and kneel before his authority, then why would he answer us? Oftentimes, I think, when we come to God, we ask him, well, what do you want me to do here, God? And what we really mean is, I'm already doing something, or I've already made up my mind. Can you rubber stamp that for me? That's really what we ask. Well, is he going to respond to that? We're not asking him because we really want the answer. We're asking him because we want confirmation about something we've already decided. That's what was going on here. And so they got silence out of Jesus. And yet he does go on, and he answers their question in a way, but not the way that they wanted. He gives them a parable. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, well, I will not. It's just teenagers, man. He says, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it, and he went. And the man came to the second son, and he said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Do you see this pattern here? You've got people who are saying they have authority, and they're saying they're going to do something for God, and they're not. And then you've got these other people who are sinners, but who God can use. What we've got is Jesus directly talking to the Pharisees about how God has given them something and they've squandered it, and so he's going to give it to someone else. And he's also talking about a greater thing, about something greater in the world that's beyond just Israel. It's about people who think that they're right and that they're really not. Who's doing the will of God here? You've got the one who's clearly in sin. I will not. He's disobeying his father. I will not do that. And yet what happens? He repents. He feels bad. And he goes. And then you've got the one who outwardly looks like he's not sinful. Of course. Of course, sir. Yes, sir. I will do that for you. Sir, very honoring. And yet in his actions, he does nothing. Who's doing the will of God? Well, the Pharisees didn't have to have a huddle for this one. They said, well, the first, the one who's doing the will of God, even though he said he wasn't going to, he's actually doing something. He's in the field. Yeah, of course, the first. And Jesus told them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. You see what he's saying here? There's a reason he brought up John the Baptist. He told them, I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God. That is a powerful statement to these guys who thought of themselves as holy and righteous. That is like going to the Pope and saying that this drug dealer is going to get into heaven, but you're not. That's essentially what he's doing here. Tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They'd sold out to the Romans, and what they were doing is they were local people, they were Jews, but they worked for the occupying Roman forces to gather taxes, and what they did was they would rough up their own people for money, and they were considered traitors. And prostitutes weren't held in very high regard either, as you can imagine. And he's saying, these people are going to get in the kingdom of heaven before you do. Why? Because when John came and he talked about sin, and he came with the authority of God, and he said, God says we're all sinners. These people knew it. They knew it to be true. They knew they were sinners. And they repented. But you people, you didn't believe him. They believed him, but you didn't. In your pride, you could not bend your knee to God's authority, and you would not admit that you're sinful. And afterwards, after John was beheaded for believing what he believed and preaching what he preached, you still didn't even feel remorse and believe him. They had the opportunity right now to say, well, it was from heaven. They could have humbled themselves and said, you know what, it was from heaven, and we were wrong to say that it wasn't before. But they didn't, because they weren't interested in the truth. Jesus is a pretty smart guy when he's talking to these fellas. He got them to admit that the one who's actually doing the work of God is the one who's following God, and that it's proven that they're not doing the work of God. It's interesting. And then he gives them this other parable, and this one's a little bit longer, so you'll have to bear with me. He says, listen to another parable. Now, he's just insulted these guys. And he says, hang on. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So you've got this guy, he's telling this story. A parable is a story that brings out a truth. It's not an allegory that everything corresponds to something else, but it's a story that's going to bring out a truth. And he says, you've got this vine or landowner who's made a vineyard. Now, this is a nice vineyard. Vineyards, for the most part, they were communal. They had to share the wine presses, so you had to take turns with other people who also had vineyards in the area. And they weren't very secure, but this guy, he had his own wine press, so they didn't have to go out where it was dangerous. He put a wall around it where they were safe, with towers, so they could look out for enemies. He went out of his way to make a very nice, very safe place for them to work. And he rented it out and he left. Well, when the harvest came, the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. This is how it worked. When you would rent out your land to somebody, the way they paid the rent was they got the harvest and they gave the landowner a percentage of the harvest and they got to keep the rest. That's how you're paying your rent. Well, the vine growers took his slaves and they beat one and killed another and stoned a third, which means they killed him too. They just threw rocks at him until he died. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Are we starting to put the pieces together here? But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And the Pharisees said to him, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at proper seasons. Jesus said to them, and this is the passage we looked at earlier, he said to them, well, did you never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What is he talking about, cornerstones now? He's saying when you were building something back then, especially a large building, they didn't have these laser levelers and satellite maps and all this stuff. So if they wanted a building to look square and to be solid, they would pick a cornerstone that was perfect, cut just right. Its corners were square. And what they would do is they would put that in place and make sure it was set right, because everything else, every other stone was built off of that. So it had to be nice and square. It had to be perfect. Because every stone going horizontally and vertically was built off of that cornerstone. And so what he's saying is, this is a passage from the Old Testament. He's saying, haven't you ever read about this, where the stone that the builders rejected, he became the chief cornerstone? He's talking about himself here. He is the authority. He is who we build all of our morality off of. He was rejected, but this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's talking about the Messiah here himself. Therefore, I say to you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you because you've rejected the cornerstone. You've rejected your Messiah. And it will be given to people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. Duh. Pretty obvious. And they sought to seize him. They weren't happy about this. They sought to seize him, but they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. This is an interesting parable. Jesus, again and again, he's telling these people, you guys have been given authority by God, and you've abused it. You've used it for your own selfish purposes, and now change is happening, and you don't like it. Let's take a moment to consider this parable of the landowner. Who are the players here? Who's the landowner? God himself is the landowner. He owns the world. He's given these priests and Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're the renters. And he's given them this opportunity to serve him as they should. It's all his, right? Everything is his. And he's letting them live there. And in fact, he's given them some pretty important work to do, to teach people about him. And instead, they've used it for their own purposes. Historically, the people who God sent, who were the messengers that were killed? Those are the prophets. Again and again, God would send prophets to his people, and again they would reject them. So now the landowner has sent his son. And what are they about to do to him? What happened to the son in the story? They took him out of town and executed him. What is about to happen to Jesus? In less than a week's time, it's almost as if he knows this happening, right? It's a pretty powerful parable. And it's pretty clear that it's an indictment against these religious leaders. And that's why they wanted to take him and throw him out of town. Think about it from the perspective of the renters, though. The renters were there. This is what our secular culture, they represent our secular culture, right? They would say, well, the owner is uninterested. He doesn't care what we do. He went on a trip. If God exists, he clearly doesn't care what happens here because he's not taking a hand in anything. Does that sound familiar? You ever heard that argument? The landowner is unjust. Look, he's making us pay rent on this place. Why should we pay him anything? He's already rich. Why should the rich receive anything from us just because they own stuff? We don't like that idea. This vineyard's not that nice anyway, right? I mean, sure, it's got a wall, but it's not a perfect wall. And sure, it's got a tower, but that thing's really high. And those stairs are hard to climb. If he really cared, wouldn't he have made it perfect? This owner, he must be weak, right? What did he do? He sent messengers. And when we did to those messengers what we did, he should have sent armed guards. And what did he do? More messengers. More people we could just rough up and kill. Clearly, this guy is weak. And we can do whatever we want. Clearly, if God loved us and he saw the injustice in the world, he could do something about it, but he doesn't. He's weak. If he exists at all, he doesn't care, or he can't do anything about it. Have you heard these arguments before? 2 Peter says, false prophets also are among the people, just as there were also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Then he says something very interesting. He says, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They have already been judged. These renters had already been judged. When they roughed up the first crowd, they'd been judged. God is able to do something about it. He is able to right the wrongs, to bring justice to this world. And he will. Their destruction is not asleep. But that begs the question, why is he waiting so long? Have you ever wondered that? If God can do something about all the suffering in this world, then why hasn't he? Why hasn't he done something about it already? Well, there's a very good answer for that. In Ezekiel 18:32, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. First of all, he doesn't draw pleasure from judging people and killing them. You and I might, when we see somebody who is doing something atrocious and we demand justice, we might want to see them die, but God draws no pleasure from that. And in 2 Peter 3, he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in verse 15, he says, and regard the patience of our Lord as weakness? As hatred? Is that what he says? How should we regard God's patience? As salvation. God is not weak. He's patient. He's merciful. He wants as many people as possible to turn to him. There will come a time when that's not going to happen anymore, that everybody who's going to turn to him will. And after that point, it's time for judgment. He's being patient, and we should be grateful that he's waiting, because all of these people who aren't saved now may become saved later. I thank God that he did not come and judge the world when it was really bad in World War II. Why do I thank him for that? Because if he did, I wouldn't be here. Most of us wouldn't be here either. If he came and said, that's it, I'm going to end time right now, I would not have had a chance to come to know the Lord. I thank God that he was merciful. So, let's talk about authority. Who has the authority in our lives? Do you recognize God's authority? If you're here today and you don't know about God, you don't know if he exists, you don't know whether or not you believe in this whole business, you don't know whether or not, even if God does exist, if I want to recognize his authority, is that where you are? Maybe you are where most of the culture is today. Do we even need his authority? Most people will say, even if God exists, I don't need him. One of the popular sayings of secular culture today is, I don't need a book to tell me right from wrong. I have an atheist friend who's told me that. I don't need a book to tell me right from wrong. Let's just ignore the fact that most of Western culture, what we believe to be right and wrong, things like human rights, comes directly from Christianity. Directly from Christianity. No other culture ever believed in human rights until God introduced Jesus Christ to the world. Let's ignore that. Do we not need a book to tell us right from wrong? Most people in our culture would tell you that morality, there's two views of morality. Either one, this is the older view that's kind of fallen by the wayside now, is that we have morality because we evolved that way. In other words, natural selection, there was something in our ancestors that made them believe that if we act in a moral way, it helped us to survive more, and therefore we have morality. And therefore, just by being human beings and being evolved the way we were, we have morals. We don't need God anymore to explain morality. The problem with that is that if you're using natural selection as your source of morality, natural selection only works because the strong devour the weak. The only way that that evolution works is through the strong living and the weak dying. And our morality says what? That the strong emperors should come in and crush the weak? That the strong, rich business owner should come in and destroy the local business because they're stronger and that's okay? Is that what we believe? Not even close. It's just the opposite. We believe that the weak need to be protected. That it's the obligation of the strong to defend the weak. Where do you get that in natural selection? It's not there. It makes no sense. And so that idea has kind of fallen by the wayside. Well, the other thing is that we just have rights and we have morality just by virtue of being human beings, and everybody recognizes it. And that's easy if you're in the West. And you believe that everybody should have, well, let's talk about just women's rights. There was a big march yesterday. Women's rights. Absolutely, women should have their rights, the equal rights. In our culture, that's what everybody believes. Believe it or not, there are many cultures in this world who don't believe that. The idea of human rights in general, is foreign to people, other cultures in this world. Are we saying that what they say they feel is right is okay? And that it's okay for them to abuse women? Or are we saying, no, that's evil. And they need to be taught better. That's where we believe, right? So while we can say that morality comes from within us, and that's what's right for you is right for you, and what's right for me is right for me, we say that. Nobody believes it. Nobody. Because when you see something that's evil, you want to do something about it. It's interesting. It's been observed that most people who believe that are people who live in a nice, comfortable Western society who've never really faced oppression. It's hard to hold these beliefs when you're being tortured and you're saying to them, yourself, well, what's right for my torturer is right for him. And he believes that this is doing the right thing, and so it's okay that he's torturing me. Nobody believes that then. Nobody does. Tim Keller has a book out now. It's called Making Sense of God, and this is what he says. Anyone can say that I feel this is right, this is the right thing to do, and so that is how I will act. The moral source in this case is a feeling within. However, on the secular view of reality, how can anyone ever say to anyone else, this is right or wrong for you to do, whether you feel it is or not? You can never say that to someone else unless there is a moral source outside of them that they must honor. If there is an omniscient, omnipotent, infinitely good God, he himself or his law could be that moral source that exists outside of our inner feelings and our intuitions. If there is no God, however, it creates a great problem in that there doesn't appear to be an alternative moral source that exists outside of our inner feelings and intuitions. Therefore, while there can be moral feelings and convictions without God, it doesn't appear that there can be moral obligation, objective moral facts that exist, whether you believe them or not. You see what he's saying here? I don't need God to tell me right from wrong. Are you sure? All of us, when we see injustice, we are angry. How much more so a perfect moral God? My wife and I were this morning talking about how God in the Old Testament seemed very angry. And he was. She was reading through Jeremiah, which we just discussed earlier, about how God was going to allow the Babylonians to come in and conquer and oppress his own people because of their sin. God was very angry. But in the New Testament, you don't see that. Or do you? A lot of people criticize the Old and the New Testament. Well, how can they be the same God? Because in the Old Testament, you got an angry, vengeful God. In the New Testament, you got a God that's all about love. I would argue that what you have in the Old and the New Testament are the same God, and he's angry about sin then, and he's angry about sin now. Sin is our rebellion against him. Sin is our desire to lead our own lives and to say to God, what I say is right and what you say doesn't matter. That's sin, and it offends him. And he has to punish it because it's not just. He's a just God. And so all the wrath that you see in the Old Testament was temporary. and it was finite, but there is an infinite amount of sin in the human race. And all of that sin, all of that anger, all of that demand for justice was poured into one person at one time on the cross. God is just as angry at sin now as he was then, and if not more so, because there's been more sin. And yet he poured out that wrath, not on you and I who deserve it, he poured it out on Christ, who did not, so that he won't have to pour it out on you and I. And so all we have to do to receive that forgiveness is bend our knee to his authority and say, God, I believe that you are the source of morality, and I can't meet your perfect standard. No matter how hard I try, I'll never meet it. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin. And then you can know that you're forgiven. But you can only do that through humility, through responding to his authority over your own. And that's so difficult for us to do. But to those of us who have already done that, are you asking the right questions now? The Pharisees thought that they were following God. The religious leaders thought that they were following God. And yet when Jesus asked them a question and they were debating the answer, they weren't asking the right questions. Are you asking the right questions? Questions like, what is God's will here? I know what I want in this situation. I know that I want to be comfortable, or I want to be rich, or I want to be famous, or I want to fill in the blank. This is what my will is. Do we ever stop and ask, what is God's will? What does he want here? Is it God's will for me to work so many hours that I can't be involved in the church, for example? Is it God's will that I put so much pressure on my kids to be perfect because I have tied up so much of my identity in their behavior that I've alienated them from myself? Is that God's will? What about this question? How are my decisions affecting my relationship with God? If God is who he says he is, and he loves us as much as he says that he does, and we know that he does because he proved it through Christ on the cross, would we not want to have a relationship with him? But do we ever ask, how are my decisions affecting my relationship with God? How does God respond when we don't ask the right questions because we don't really want to know the answers? With silence. I was talking with somebody recently who got busted out on his pride. He was doing some things out of pride, and it all came out. And he was upset, and he was saying, you know, I've been asking God for guidance, and he's been quiet. He hasn't been giving me the guidance that I've been wanting. I've been praying for it, but he's not giving me any guidance. And I said, well, thank God this happened, because now he's answered your prayer by busting him out on his pride. He said, what are you talking about? I said, why would God answer a prayer for guidance when we have no intention of following his advice? God does not give advice. He gives commands. And if we're not going to follow his commands because of our pride, then he's not going to give it to us. So the first step for him was to recognize his pride so that he could lay that aside and say, whatever you want, God, even if it means my humiliation, I'll bend my knee and allow that to happen because I trust that you know what's best. Our decisions affect our relationship with God. Oftentimes when we feel distance from him, it's because we've walked away. It's not because he's gone somewhere, it's because we have. Are you being faithful in the small things? What do I mean by small things? This is from Luke 16:10. It says, he who is faithful in very little thing is faithful in much, also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. The Bible teaches us that God has given us some small things. He's asked us for some small things, things like prayer, things like being involved with other Christians, reading his word, being generous with our funds. These are small things. What are we doing with the small things? Are we using them for ourselves like the religious leaders were? amassing for ourselves power or money or comfort, if we're using these small things that God has given us for ourselves, for selfish reasons, are we going to use bigger things for Him? I wrestled with this week. I was praying about, God, I want to be effective for You. I want to do something that means something for Your kingdom, something that has lasting meaning beyond my life, but and beyond the earth. But I'm talking about eternal things. I want to do something that matters. And God was pointing out some sin in my heart. And He says, you're nurturing this sin in your heart. You can't do both. You can try, but you can't do both things. You can't nurture sin in your heart and at the same time want to be effective for Me. In other words, who has the final say in your decisions? Am I reserving the right to make the final decisions of my own? Or am I allowing God to make these? Are there things in my life that I won't give to Him? He was calling me out on this sin. He says, you want to be effective for Me, but you can't if you're going to do that in your heart. We have this idea in Zenos, because we think of this passage or ones like it, that say all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And we receive that first part, and it says, all things are lawful. That's what grace means, right? It means everything that I've ever done, everything that I am doing, everything that I ever will do that is against God's will has been forgiven. Forgiven. It's done. That's true. What that doesn't mean is that everything that I do from now on is God's will. Or it doesn't mean that everything I do from now on is okay with Him. If you look at grace, this gift of forgiveness, and you think, well, that means I can do whatever I want. What you're doing is you're recognizing that something that is both the power of grace and the danger of it. The power of it is, yes, you can do anything and God will forgive you. No matter how dark your history is, no matter how many skeletons in your closet, He will forgive them. But given the cost of that forgiveness, not cost to us, but cost to Him, given what Christ had to go through, all of that wrath that was poured onto Him, should you do anything that you want? All things are lawful. Yes, I can get away with anything now in a cosmic scale. I may have temporary consequences like jail, but God will forgive me. But not all things are effective. Not all things edify. I cannot maintain a lifestyle, a heart full of sin and judgmentalism and abuse to people in my heart, and at the same time be effective for God. I can't do it. So are we going to bend our knee to His authority, knowing that His authority is righteous and that He has what's in His heart, He has what's best for us in His mind? Or are we going to choose to do our own thing? That's the question that the Pharisees were asked, and we know what they chose. The question is, what are you and I going to decide? We'll stop there. All right, so if you're a first-time guest, that's awesome. We're glad you're here. We have a couple of free books you can pick from. There's one that's called How Good Is Good Enough? If good people get into heaven and bad people don't, you might want to know how good is good enough. That's a good question to ask. That's what that book is about. The other one is Discovering God, and it's about real hard evidence for the existence of God. We talked a little bit about morality, but there's a lot more reasons to believe in God. That's what the other one is about. So, we're going to have a time for questions and answers, a little bit of time. I went a little long today. If you don't get a chance to have your question answered, or you don't want to come up and talk to me or whatever, you can fill out one of these cards that came in your pamphlet today. You can drop that in the bag when it comes around. We'll get back to you. Or if you have suggestions how we can make things better, you can write that in there too. We read all those cards. If Zenos is your church, you can also financially support it with those bags. Just drop some money in if you want. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is just an opportunity for us to help support the church. We've got to pay the bills. We've got to keep the lights on. And so that's what that's for. But we don't want your money if you're a guest. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45. That gives us a little bit of time to have some questions or comments, but we do ask that you pick up your kids then. so that the Oasis workers can wrap up and get out of here too. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand and we'll bring you a microphone and we'll talk. Nobody wants to question authority? Up front here.
You know, in this story, Jesus refused to give an answer to these guys, not because he didn't love them, but because he did. Most of the time, he continued to give the truth to people who were extremely close.
Mm-hmm.
One of the people who woke up was Nicodemus. We know that he did.
Mm-hmm.
So today, we're going to run into a lot of people like your atheist and mine. Mm-hmm. Who are totally closed, who don't want to hear it. And it's easy after you try that a couple of times to just give up. They're closed, they don't want to hear it. But that only means that they don't want to hear it today. It doesn't mean that they might not change tomorrow.
Yeah.
So not to be pushy, but we should be willing to share truth with people who are closed and pray for them. You know, we all know there's a couple in our home church who've been praying and being gracious and kind and loving to a family member for decades. They would have bet the farm that this guy would never have woken up.
Yeah.
And he's starting to after all that time because they were persistent. So we need to be patient and kind and gracious, but we need to continue to plant seeds with people because they may wake up.
That's a great point. And Jesus didn't try to argue with them into the kingdom. I mean, he could have, clearly. He had all the right answers, but he didn't give it to them. And what did he do instead? He demonstrated what it means to follow God. You want to know why authority I have? Let me show you. I'm healing people. I'm curing the blind. I'm doing major things here, miracles that you'll never see. Nothing speaks greater to an atheist than seeing someone's life change because of Christ. That is huge evidence. I've seen lives change because of Christ, my own included. But the thing is, you can't just say that to somebody and wait for them, oh, okay, now I'm going to say this to them. My life has changed. Now you want to accept Christ? No, they have to see it. And that sometimes takes a long time. So, yeah, you're right. It takes time. But we can demonstrate that rather than arguing, but we can demonstrate it through our lives. Yeah. Other questions or comments? Way over here.
Thank you, Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Tough topic in many respects. And one of the points that you made about doing God's will, and one of the things that a lot of people that I know are talking about are wish Jesus would return real fast, real soon, mm-hmm. the way things are going on right now. And so you pointed out that we should ask about doing God's will. And so maybe our request or prayer for Jesus' return being quickly, if that's your will, God.
Yeah.
And so maybe there's somebody out there that he wants to see come to him, and we don't see that. It may not be in our lifetime, but that's what he wants. And, I just think now that I'll have to pray about, God, hurry up.
Yeah.
Get those people to come to you.
Yeah, you know what? That's true. And God is being patient, and he's taking his time. But in that same passage that says that from 2 Peter, if you read on in there, he says, but we can hasten his coming. We can make that happen faster. We have the power. God has given us the power to make his return swifter. And how do we do that? By sharing our faith with others. He's only waiting so that everybody who will come to him has a chance to. And that'll happen faster if we're sharing our faith with other people. That's another small thing that we can do. You can be faithful in the small thing of just talking about our faith. And we can have a huge impact on eternity by just doing that. All right, let's take a moment to pray. If you'd like to pray out loud, we'll raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone, and then we'll wrap things up.